Our Heavenly Lord, we ask you now to bless us as we look at the figure of Thomas, Lord, and the encounters with Jesus that he had. Lord, we pray we would learn from this and we would go away with a renewed understanding of your word and of what it means to believe in the Son of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, first slide. Well, we all know that Thomas is called the Doubting Thomas. But I want to submit to you that I think he should be known as Believing Thomas. Because by the end of the story, he is a full-on believer. But largely as things go, that's not what he's known for. He's known for being the Doubting Thomas. And we all know who a Doubting Thomas is, don't we? Someone who is cynical, sceptical in the face of astounding claims. Thomas's initial doubt about the resurrection has made Thomas a symbol and emblem of scepticism. We all know about the Doubting Thomas, but have you heard the tale of the Doubting Naomi? This is a story that is true, and by true I mean mostly true with some slight exaggerations. But it's true insofar as the events happened this Friday just gone by. I was startled from my sleep at 4 a.m. in the morning as a little blonde girl with eyes blue as mine looked at me and says, "Daddy, my throat hurts." So I tried to give her the normal parental care and comfort that I could, got her a drink of water, and she was up and down, you know, between 4 and 6 a.m., and I tried all kinds of things, and finally said, "Alyssa, just go on your bed and read books, darling." You know, we gave her Panadol, everything we could. And next thing I see this pitter-patter of feet sprinting past me as she runs into the bathroom, and I hear a few kind of, you know, yucky and spitting noises and other noises, and I go in and I could see that she'd just finished, you know, vomiting into the toilet bowl. And I said, "You all right now, Lucy?" She goes, "Yeah, I feel better now." But she still couldn't get to sleep, so I just politely put the TV on for her and she could start watching the 5:30 a.m. cartoons and she could begin her day that way, and I tried to get another 15 minutes more sleep while I could. Naomi woke up and was not completely aware of the going-ons in the house early in the morning. And I said, "I think Alyssa is sick." And she's there watching Alyssa, munching on some toast. You know, Alyssa is jumping up and bouncing around. And my dear wife is a little bit skeptical because she doesn't look sick at all. What is more, Alyssa is a cross between a hypochondriac and a drama queen. You know, so she has no apprehensions about faking it. Like, she will go into the toilet basin and go, "Oh, I think I've been sick." She will do that from time to time. So Naomi had a degree of skepticism whether or not Alyssa was actually sick. I said, "No, I'm pretty sure she's been sick." She goes, "We'll see how she goes the rest of the morning." And the rest of the morning she's fine. She's bouncing around like her normal bumblebee self. And they're on the way driving to school. Let me back up for a second. And Naomi says to me before they drive off, "You know, I will not believe that she is sick until I stick my finger into the bits of carrot that are on there, until I get a whiff of the vomitous fumes and have to clean up all the muck. I will not, unless I see that, I will not believe that she was sick." And they get in the car and drive to school, and lo and behold, guess what Alyssa does? She's sick in the car. And Alyssa turns to her mother and says, "Mother, stick your finger in the bits of carrot. Take a whiff of these fumes. Clear it up. Stop doubting and believe." Now, you can probably see where the exaggeration comes in. I told Naomi, "I'm pretty sure Alyssa is sick." She didn't believe me, with some degree of good cause. But as it turns out, Alyssa really was sick. Now, well, Thomas is remembered for his doubt, and we know what this doubt is like, what it's about. I think he should be remembered for how his faith overcame his doubt. We should think of the believing Thomas, not the doubting Thomas. In the Gospel of John, we see the transformation of Thomas from a somewhat naive faith to a disillusioned faith, and finally climaxing in a worshipping faith. And because the Gospel of John, at the end of the day, it is the book of faith. It is the book of believing, of trusting. I mean, in the prologue of the Gospel of John, you have this, you know, wonderful piece of prose about the incarnation, God taking on human flesh. It says, Jesus came to his own did not receive him, but to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You all know that great verse from chapter 3 as well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Later again in one of Jesus' speeches before the Pharisees, he says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And at the end of the gospel, as we just read, the evangelist says, you know, the reason why I wrote this was not because I wanted to win a Pulitzer Prize in religious literature. He says, I'm writing this so you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and by believing you would have life in his name. The Gospel of John is a call to faith in Jesus. It's a summons to believe. And to enable his audience to believe in this gospel, John parades an ensemble of witnesses. The signs that Jesus does and the various people that he meets are all evidences. They're all part of the testimony that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. And it's in this book of faith, in this tapestry with its highs and lows, the conflict, the antagonism, and its triumph, we see the transformation of Thomas. And we'll see that transformation in four episodes. First episode, Thomas begins as a courageous believer. Our first picture of Thomas is in the Gospel of John is that he is devoted and committed to this Jewish teacher. He is devoted to Jesus and he wants to follow him wherever he goes. Flick back to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. That's where Jesus is told that his friend Lazarus is sick on death's door, and Jesus decides to go with his disciples back to Judea. And yet the disciples warn him, you do realize the last time you were down there, they tried to stone you. You're really sure you want to go back? And Jesus says, yes, we'll go back. Now is the time we have to work. Now is the time of daylight. And then look at verse 16. Look what Thomas says. Then Thomas, called Didymus, that means the twin, said to the rest of the disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. I mean, Thomas, he's hardcore. He is kamikaze. He is ready to go the distance. Thomas reflects here, not doubt, but raw devotion and courage. Even if this courage is shot through with misunderstanding and incomprehension. Misunderstanding in that he had not grasped the assurance that Jesus provided, that the things will work out in the end. And incomprehension in that the death that Jesus had to face was his own, not that of his others. Yet there is a sense in which Thomas, like others in the gospel, spoke better than he knew. His words, let's follow him, be willing to die with him, are words about discipleship and taking up the cross. So our first picture of Thomas is he's an enthusiastic believer, courageous, though slightly naive perhaps, and he is committed to following Jesus. But he does not fully grasp who Jesus is and what it means yet to follow him. That leads to our second episode where we encounter Thomas. And that's in chapter 14. This is the beginning of the farewell discourse we find in John's Gospel. It's kind of like a graduation speech for the disciples. And in the verse 7 verses we read this. Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. I will take you to be with me that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. In verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Here, Thomas is not courageous, but a bit confounded, a bit muddled about Jesus. Jesus says he is going away to prepare a place for his disciples. He will come back and take them with him. And he says they already know the way. This is a bit enigmatic, a bit parabolic. And Thomas demands a plain answer from Jesus. He crassly demands an unambiguous destination. Because without knowing the final destination, how can you meaningfully speak of a route? What Thomas does is that he misses the forest because of the trees. You see, for the last 3 years, Jesus has been preaching, teaching, acting, all with regards to the way of God. A way known to him, in him, and through him. Thomas should know the way by now. He's been hearing the way, watching the way, following the way, because Jesus is the way. Jesus embodies the truth of God, the life of God, the very incarnation of God, God in the flesh. But Thomas is muddled over this. Thomas believes, but only within the boundaries of his own expectations. To find the way to God, he wants a map, a to-do list, a travel plan. He doesn't get it that the way to God isn't through a dot-point plan. It's through a relationship with God's Son. Despite his admiration and affection for Jesus, Thomas has missed the crucial point. The way to God passes through Jesus. Then we see our third picture of Thomas. Well, Thomas is a sour believer. Now we find that back in chapter 20, the text we read. We find it there where the disciples gather together, but Thomas is not with them. And the risen Jesus stands in their midst. And they go to tell Thomas, and he doesn't believe. You know, it only takes one bad experience to make a believer a skeptic, to make a follower a dissenter, to make an enthusiast become apathetic. And for Thomas, it was a mixture of anguish, disappointment, disillusionment that led him to that point. He believes in Jesus as his departed friend and mentor, but he cannot believe in him as the risen Lord. That's because that, by nature, Thomas is a pessimist. Some people rejoice to see the glass half full, but Thomas sees it as half empty. Thomas intends to be with Jesus to the end, but when the end actually comes, his gloom and pessimism get the better of him. His world falls apart during Jesus' final week in Jerusalem. Thomas sees his master arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he flees for his life. On Good Friday, he watches at a distance as they nail his teacher to a cross in Golgotha. As Jesus' life drains away, so does Thomas' hope. On Friday, Thomas is shattered and afraid. On Saturday, he is in shock. On Sunday, he is disillusioned, so much so that he doesn't meet with the disciples. On Monday morning, the disciples go looking for Thomas, telling him what they have seen in his absence. You can imagine what the disciples may have said to Thomas. "Yeah, Thomas, there we were in the upper room. You'll never guess what happened. We were there for our meal, the doors were locked, yet all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Jesus appeared. 'Peace,' he said to us. He showed us his hands. There were jagged holes where the nails had been. He pulled back his tunic and showed us where the spear pierced his side. But he wasn't weak, sick, or dying. He was alive. He was risen from the dead." I can imagine Thomas's response as well. "I don't believe it. Don't believe a word of it. You saw what you wanted to see. Your grief is messing with your mind. Jesus is dead. I saw him die. Part of me died with him. But he's dead, and the sooner we accept that, the better off we'll be. Let's face it, fellas, he wasn't the Messiah. We backed the wrong horse." And Peter can plead with him. "Thomas, I saw him myself. It was really him. As clear as I'm talking to you." And Thomas is cold and rational about it. He says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. That's Thomas at the height of his disillusionment. But that's not the end of Thomas. There might be where he might be remembered for, but that's not the end of him. We see in the end that Thomas is a transformed believer. Thomas's doubt, his disbelief, cools a bit. And he still hangs about with the disciples. He's eating with them again in the same locked room, and lo and behold, Jesus stands amongst them once again and says, "Peace be with you." And we see the actual words, the interchange between Thomas and Jesus in verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas was a model, dogged disciple, determined not to be taken in by any gimmicks. He stood on his right not to believe anything unless he first got solid evidence and proof. And yet he was confronted by a smiling Jesus in that locked room. That's when Thomas's transformation took place. Thomas probably turned as white as the ghost he thought he was seeing. And Jesus turns to him, but without any sarcasm or rancor, and says, "Put your finger here. Reach out your hand." Jesus presents himself for inspection, but Thomas recoils. He doesn't actually put his hand out to touch. Not out of fear, but from a mixture of amazement and belief. Thomas withdraws his condition. He buries his pessimism. He lays aside his misgivings. He has to. He's got no choice. He's confronted with the reality of the risen Lord. And finally, he utters those words he should be remembered for: "My Lord and my God." Here, disbelief is overcome in a blazing moment of recognition and skepticism, and is swallowed up by belief, confession, and worship. Now, I don't know what happened to Thomas after this. There's a mixture of memory and rumor and legend that Thomas eventually went and established a church as far away as India. It's possible, but maybe no more than a rumor. But whatever happened to Thomas, we know that his story is not one of doubt, but of faith overcoming doubt. Next slide. It's about the believing Thomas. Jesus invites us to take the next step we need to overcome our doubts and fears and to fully apprehend faith, recognition, adoration, and love. Doubt is easy. Doubt sets me free to indulge in unbelief, but doubt has its own price. Consider George Bernard Shaw, the great English author of the last century and a great philosopher as well. In his last writings, this is what he wrote: "The science to which I pinned my faith is bankrupt. It counsels which we should have established the millennium. Instead, it led directly to the suicide of Europe. I believed them once. In their name, I helped to destroy the faith of millions of worshippers and temples of 1,000 creeds. And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith." Doubt could not conquer even George Bernard Shaw. He had to say that there was something to believe beyond this material world. That does not make faith irrational. Augustine said, "God does not expect us to submit our faith to him without reason, but the very limits of our reason make faith a necessity." So why then believe in Jesus? Well, according to the evangelist John, because there is a testimony that he is real. The testimony of John, of his witnesses, is that Jesus was a real human being. He was really crucified. He was really raised up. And they write this with a mix of explanation and desperation. Look, I know this sounds weird. I know this doesn't happen all the time, but that's how it happened. I can't put it in any other way. That's how the story goes. He wants us to believe because Jesus has the words of eternal life. He's the only Savior there is. And also because it is the only story worth believing in. The challenge for us, though, is will we accept the testimony of the evangelist John, of the beloved disciple, of the first Christians who knew, met with Jesus, who ate with him before and after his death? Who knows what an impala is? What's an impala? A little... Yes, basically African antelope. Now, they're pretty amazing creatures. They can jump 10 feet in the air and they can go as far as 30 feet along the ground. And yet, impalas can be kept in a zoo inside an enclosure with a 3-foot wall. You know why? Because they will never jump if they can't see where their feet are going to land. Faith means we're one of those antelope and we jump the wall. We may not be sure where our feet are going to land, but we know that Jesus has gone ahead of us and his feet have already landed there and he is waiting for us. That's what it means to believe. The Gospel of John, the story of Thomas, is not one of doubt. It's of faith, trust and belief. On that note, let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, we thank you for the testimony of the fourth evangelist. We thank you for the way in which he draws us towards you in faith, to lay aside our skeptical natures, to lay aside those niggling doubts, to lay aside anything that would entangle and distract us and point us to the reality of the risen Son of God, who saves us and redeems us by both his death and his life. And though he is raised up to life immortal, he himself imparts that life to us, both now and in the future. Help us, Lord, to be like Thomas, not the doubting Thomas, but the believing Thomas. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.